Good morning, everyone. Church, guests. I see many guests. That's good. All right. So today we continue our series through the book of Hebrews. So if you can please open Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we are this morning. From the very first verse. Since the fall, the reality and the presence of sin never left humanity, all areas of our lives are affected by that. With the very first sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, the life changed. The sickness, decay, and death came into the world. Humanity has become vulnerable to viruses and infections. We struggle with runny noses as babies and with bad knees and poor eyesight as we age. We fight cancer. We break bones. We suffer from all kinds of mental illnesses. The health problems are not the question of whether, it is a question of when. As a result of the fall, sin has also broken the relationships between one another. It didn't take long after the bite from the forbidden fruit that the world witnessed the first murder. Bible-wise, it's literally the next page. Since then, it all went downhill. In our time, around 1,500 adults are killed, and 200,000 babies are aborted every day. Our land is soaked with blood. We can go on with this list of what is broken in our world. There is more to say about how sin perverted our attitude to work, to authority, and our God-given roles of men and women. These things rightfully bother us. But which one of them is the most important? Which one of them we should focus on the most? Although the Bible doesn't deny the consequences of sin, on opposite, it's very plain about all of them and honest. But the central concern is not the consequences, but the sin itself. The Word of God teaches us that our struggles in this life are only the tip of the iceberg. The sin caused not just the discomfort and the suffering, but it resulted in our very separation from the living God, who is the source of all goodness. In our sinful rebellion, we reject God. We ignore Him. And if sin is not dealt with, then our temporal separation with our limited suffering here in this life will translate into eternal separation in hell, where the fire is unquenched, where the worm is not sleeping. There will be gnashing of teeth and weeping forever. Does that sound like the biggest problem? If yes, then how do we deal with that? What do we do with sin? While the world proposes to deny it and enjoy the ride as long as you can, while various religions suggest different recipes of good works and rituals, the Bible says that the solution is only in the redemptive work of God Himself. Only God could deal with sin. If you think otherwise, you underestimate how big is the problem. And because our God is loving God, He not only could deal with sin, but He wanted to deal with sin. This was His will. And according to this will, He sent His only Son, who on the cross dealt with all the sins for those who He came to redeem. Everything else besides Jesus that promises to solve the sin issue is at best a shadow of the true Savior, and at worst can become a distraction and an idol. That is the issue that the author of Hebrews presents in chapter 10. That's the final theological argument, the concluding one in his long exposition as he pleads and warns people not to forsake Christ. They already heard that Jesus is the better priest. They already heard that his heavenly place of ministry far exceeds the earthly temple. Now, the argument is going to the conclusion with saying that only Jesus and his sacrifice can deal with the root of all their problems in this life and in the life to come. That is the problem of sin. And as it was in the first century, so it is now. Not everyone wants to bow before the crucified, risen, and glorified Messiah, even for the forgiveness of sins. Many keep looking for the alternatives, and even among those who claim to be in Christ, there are some who, by their life, by setting their priorities, and through their teaching, undermine the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. Today, let's check our hearts. And this is my prayer. As we go through our passage today and listen to God's word exposited, that we all would desire to embrace Jesus, to embrace him more than ever, that we would praise him for the salvation in his blood, and that we would live out the complete forgiveness achieved by his ultimate sacrifice. Now, I would ask you to stand for reading of God's word. Hebrews 10, starting from verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please reveal your word to us. Reveal your Son to us. We want to embrace him. We want to worship him. We want to know him as we are known. Please be with us and lead us with your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, where else people might start looking for the remedy against sin? For the Jews, the law of God was a natural candidate. It was given by God through a great Moses. It had very elaborated practices, so the worship service was very impressive. It also has the language with the terminology such as the Day of Atonement, offering for sin, and so on. Based on that, one could build a very strong argument claiming that the Judaic law is the solution for sin problem. However, that would be far from the truth. In the fullness of God's revelation, and even in the design of the sacrificial system, it becomes apparent that the law could not deal with sin. That was never possible because it was designed just like an image, as a prototype of a heavenly thing. So to use the law in dealing with sin would be like trying to smell a flower that is drawn on the wall, or to feed a family by reading them a dinner recipe. That would be nice, right? I'm hearing my wife's thoughts. But that doesn't work this way. So it is with the law. The law and its sacrificial system were not designed as a solution, but just as a shadow of it. The shadow that can never take away sins. But why then the law was given in the first place? That's a natural question. And some people keep asking this question, and others trying to answer this question and writing books about this. Not always good books, by the way. But today we are not trying to go through all the purposes of the law. But following the lead of the author, we'll focus just on some of them. To understand these purposes, why law was given to Israel, I have two illustrations for you. I hope both are helpful. One appeals more to the repetitiveness of the sacrifices and reminder aspect of the law. And another speaks more to the issue of drawing near to God. So repetitiveness and drawing near. Of course, both illustrations are not perfect, so hopefully they will complement one another. Moreover, one illustration will probably appeal more to the older generation, and another one to the young and techie. Are you intrigued? All right. Here comes the first illustration. There are some people in our congregation, and also among our families and friends, who suffer serious health issues. Let's say a heart attack. When this happens, if it was serious enough, the heart receives some permanent damage. Some parts of it becomes dead. And so, the doctors prescribe you pills. How long should you take these pills? Often there is no limit. You just go on for life. So these pills, they don't change what already happened. But in certain sense, by taking them day after day, some in the morning, some before bedtime, you are reminded that your heart has an issue and it's deadly. As you look at the row of pale green containers on your bookshelf, you recall that you are not completely healthy. Of course, this reminder is not the intention of the doctors. They want to help you. These pills aim to assist your heart in running better than it would without them. But the reminder, this reminder still weighs on you, and you wish that would be another way to have a restored heart that doesn't need the medications. The repetitive sacrifices had similar effect. Yes, they helped those who come to worship, priests and average Israelites, to cleanse their bodies so that they can worship God without dying on the spot by the direct outpouring of His wrath. So it was good. But at the same time, in the repetitiveness of these sacrifices, there was an explicit reminder. You still have a problem. You are a sinner, and this is deadly. It didn't go anywhere. So the law and sacrifices were a reminder of people's need for salvation. The second example is from physics. The presence of God among His people could be compared with a nuclear reactor in the city center. The nuclear reactor in the city center, right? On the one hand, it has so much energy that it provides everyone with light, power, heating, and security. And again, these are good things, right? So you want to live in such a city. You want to draw near, as the verse 1 of our passage says. But at the same time, nuclear energy has a drawback, right? So what's that? Gamma rays that are produced in the operation processes are very dangerous for humans. So in order to approach this power and remain alive, you have to adopt certain precautions. You would set up some thick barriers, and you would need to wear a special suit. And the closer you are to the source of this energy, the more arrangements you have to put in place. I hope that's not very complicated. So these cultic provisions that God gave to His people in the Old Testament are comparable to these precautions. The barriers before the Holy of Holies, then before the entrance in the tabernacle, then before the entrance into the courtyard, they all served as screens to protect the imperfect worshipers from the direct impact of God's holiness. Remember, God is so holy that even the cherubim have to cover themselves with their wings in His presence. But we are not cherubim. We have an imperfect consciousness that is contaminated with sin. The consciousness that prevents us from embracing and experiencing the fullness of God's presence. And the sacrifices, according to the law, they are like this protective suit. They don't change the fact that the gamma rays of God's holiness are incompatible with the composition of our sinful inner being. But that suit would provide a temporal cover-up, which we have to put on while drawing near to God. So, what was the purpose of the sacrificial system? It was a temporal remedy for the people of Israel to get access to God and the reminder of their sinful state. It was in place to protect God's people and prepare them for something better to come. And this better came with Christ. The whole law and all the scriptures pointed to Him. So even by the lips of David in Psalm 40, by the way, these verses were written more than 1,000 years before Christ. But through these verses, which author of Hebrews cites here in our passage, we can hear Jesus' voice speaking through the ages. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. this rendering of the psalm sets before us the structure where the same problem is stated twice with slight variation. So, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. This is the problem. Then a twofold solution is offered. But a body have you prepared for me. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Our God never desired sacrifices for the sake of the sacrifices themselves. He is not like a pagan god in some mythologies who would be fed by the smoke of the offerings and then would welcome the worshipers into his presence and grant them their wishes like some genie. Neither our God is impressed by our deeds or our diligence with how do we follow the rituals. No, the Lord can be only satisfied when all his will is perfectly fulfilled, which none of us are capable of doing. That's why Jesus came into the world. By receiving a body that the Father had prepared for him, Jesus became fully man. Now, in this body, he would act as the representative of all those sons and daughters who have been called to glory. And at the same time, by becoming a man, Jesus never stops being fully God. And in his divinity, he could fulfill the Father's will in its fullness. I know that in our religion routines, we accept and then quickly skip this incomprehensible and majestic truth that our Savior is fully man for us and fully God in eternity. But I plead with you, brothers and sisters, let us adore our Savior. Let us praise him. Let us behold his nature, because he is worthy. Because the body he received and the will he came to fulfill on our behalf led Jesus to the cross. That is where, on the cross, the body of Jesus and God's will, they reach their culmination, when according to the eternal and sovereign will, the Lord's body suffered. It was flogged, it was nailed, it was pierced. Our Savior, in his body, bore the fullness of God's wrath on himself, so that by his sacrifice, by his offering, we can be sanctified once for all. Only Jesus makes us holy for the service of God. And he does it not in the form of images and shadows as the law did, but in the fullness of heaven come into earth. As Brother Seth was sharing with us his message on the communion, I was sitting on the edge of my bench. What is going on? What he's saying is completely opposite to what I'm going to preach. You really got me, brother. moment at the end. So only Jesus can make us holy for the service of God so that we can enter into his presence. And by doing so, Jesus does away with the old sacrificial system. There is no possibility to come back to the old without compromising the allegiance to the Lord. After Christ offered his body on the cross, there is no way to sacrifice the animals without indulging the sufficiency of Christ's offering. That's what the author explains in verse 9. Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the shadow, which are the forms of the Old Testament law with its temple and sacrifices, and establishes the true form of heavenly reality, which is Christ centered worship. Does away means it's finished, kaput, basta. Not for a while, not until another dispensation will come. No, this form of worship is discontinued permanently by one sacrifice, one for all. Christ sanctified every son and daughter who has been adopted in him by God the Father. Now they can come into the presence of the Lord without hindrance. What ruthless priests could not do by offering animal, sacrifice after sacrifice, constantly running in their duties, what they could not do, Christ has completed. The sin that was waging war against the elect now is defeated. The fear of death and the weight of transgression that was on every heart, now they all are nailed to the cross. These are the enemies of God and his people that author mentions in verse 13, referring to Psalm 110. And when Christ offered his sacrifice for sin, they were trampled. As Jesus sits in glory at the right hand of God, now it's just a matter of time until they will make a footstool for his feet. Yes, sin and death are still present under the sun. But for those who are in Christ, they are disarmed. They have no eternal power. One day, they all will be completely defeated as our Lord will victoriously come back and destroy them forever. Nothing else, again, I'm going to repeat it through the sermon. Nothing else could be added to the accomplishment of Jesus. As it said in verse 14, for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all times those who have been sanctified. Those of you who are particularly attentive could notice that in our passage, sanctification is referred in two different time tenses. In verses 10, can you look in verse 10 with me? Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified. This is present perfect, if my English doesn't betray me. And in verse 14, look in verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So our being is in present continuous. The translators did a good job here. But how should we understand that? Have we already been sanctified, or are we being sanctified? Is it done, or is it still going? And the answer is yes. Both statements are true. We are already sanctified as God's worshipers, as his priests, to enter into his good presence, not because of some intrinsic value, but because of goodness of Christ. When God sees us approaching him, he doesn't count our imperfections, but he considers Christ's completeness. This is the present perfect sanctification. It is accomplished by Jesus through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. Again, there is nothing you can add to it. But at the same time, for us, this is not the end of transformation. Though we have been sanctified in God's eyes, we continue being sanctified into the image of Christ. By God's grace, the gap is narrowing. The discrepancy between our desires and obedience and those of our Savior, this mismatch becomes less and less and less with time. We become more like Jesus. The Bible often talks about the past and present nature of our sanctification in the very same verses. I will read you just some of them, my favorites. Romans Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And one of my favorites of favorites, 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, these are wonderful promises. They say that if God started the work in you, he will surely complete it to the end. But they also give us confidence that as we see this work of sanctification going in us, we have confidence that we are God's children and that we will not be lost, even if we continue struggle with some of our sins, even if we mourn the consequences of these sins in our lives. And I know many of you see this transformation in yourself and in others. Praise the Lord for this. I hope this encourages you to stand firm in the Lord. Because our sanctification, past, present, and future, they depend on Him and Him alone. At the time when this epistle was written, some of the people in the congregation that received it, for various reasons, were persuaded to go back to the temple worship. They were tempted to enter again into the never-ending cycle of trying to sanctify themselves with the blood of the sacrificial animals and other rituals. They were about to give up grace and freedom in Christ for the least of do's and don'ts. In our days, similar tendencies start to spring up. There is nothing new under the sun. And I'm not talking about all other religions, although that is exactly what they offer. I'm saying that we, Fellowship Baptists, particularly have to be aware of these tendencies, because they are not that popular among the liberal Christians who outwardly forsake the Bible and all sense of godliness. No, they spring up among the churches like ours, among the Reformed churches, among those who are zealous and want to be faithful, among those who want to be holy for the Lord. Desiring that, some teachers who recently grew in popularity propose a higher standard of faithfulness by binding the conscience of the believers with the requirements and forms of the Old Testament law. Or they would agree that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. They don't doubt that. What they argue is that if you truly want the kingdom of God to come, and if you want to grow in your sanctification, then you must adopt the Old Testament practices and demand from others to do the same. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's good. In the sense that God has delivered you from these teachers, at least for now. But so that you will be prepared, I will give you certain clues on how you would be able to recognize them. So first, they are hypercritical. Not be confused with hypocritical. Although I think that every hypercritical person will eventually become hypocritical. Many of these people claim they have a gift of discernment. But when you hear these teachers talking, they usually criticize something or someone. They're not satisfied with others who preach Christ crucified, forgiveness of sins, and the church being gathered in Jesus' name. No, this is Christianity 101. If you want to proceed to the more advanced level, you should aspire to change the culture around you. How would you do that? Here it is. Copy and paste from Israel's theonomy. And if you don't preach that, then you don't preach Christianity. You preach churchianity at best. And this criticism goes beyond the preaching and translates to the choice of worship songs. The songs are separated in piles, clean songs, unclean songs, not based on their theology, not based on their lyrics, not based on how Christ-centered they are. No, these are secondary issues. The most important thing is how credible is the author of this song, whether he belongs to the camp or not. In some extreme cases, these teachers bind the worshipers only to sing 150 psalms. Everything else falls short. And while we would agree that the book of Psalms, as all scriptures, is inerrant, and no other song outside the biblical canon can claim the same level of authority and direct inspiration, despite that, I believe the Lord is glad to see how we aspire to worship Him by writing and singing songs that are guided by the fullness of His revelation, not just 150 psalms. Besides being hypercritical, these teachers, here it is, love talking about Sabbath. This is the second clue as to how you can recognize them. And this is not the Sabbath we have in Christ, so we don't need to work out our salvation and acceptance before God. No, this is not the one that resembles the victorious rest of Jesus, which we just read about when he sat down in glory at the right hand of the Father. Neither this is the Sabbath that reflects the principle of regularly getting the rest for yourselves and enjoying worship with other believers. No, these Sabbath keepers claim the legal demand to physically observe the form of the Shabbat, similar to what the Jews did. The difference is that Jews did it on Saturday. Now, after the resurrection, they argue that this day moved to Sunday. Interestingly, these teachers differ in their prescriptions on how exactly that should be done. Some say you cannot cook. Others say, no, you can cook, but you cannot clean your house or you cannot do groceries. Some do this from Friday evening to Saturday evening. Some do it from Saturday morning till the sunset. So it's all different. But 2 months ago, I had a person sitting in my living room. He is not from our congregation. This man was completely calm and sober, not in his emotions or anything. And at the same time, he was saying that he finds it justifiable to implement capital punishment to those who would mow their grass on Sunday, regardless of their religious affiliation. Capital punishment for mowing the lawn on Sunday. I was dismayed. I was trying to talk sense to him, bringing the gospel, bringing the passages from the Galatians 4, from the Colossians 2, from Hebrews, but that was fruitless. The man was fully convinced in his view. In moments like this, my wife starts secretly pinching me, you know? Signaling that I should let the person go or change the conversation. She is much wiser than I am in sensing the wall that cannot be moved, but I kept trying because I was so sorry for him. And then, at a certain point, he told me, oh, but this is a secondary issue, right? The most important thing is that we agree on the Reformed view of salvation and the sovereignty of God. this disagreement about the law, it's a minor thing, right? Pay attention, beloved. Please pay attention. This is the common trick, and I hear it again and again. This is how the false teaching creeps in. They try to sell you things in bundles. You come to fill your tank, and they try to show you the air freshener. But the consciousness of the believers is a primary issue. The first interchurch council was dedicated to that. Many epistles are dedicated to that. Our consciousness belongs to the Lord, so we should guard our consciousness. We cannot allow either animal sacrificial system or circumcision or any other legalistic demands to bring sons and daughters back under the slavery of the Old Testament law. And when you hear that the teachers preach the opposite, as they demand compliance from you towards Mosaic forms of life and worship, you shouldn't listen to them. But warn them that they might be near to be accursed. Don't listen to them. Listen to the Holy Spirit. As it's written in verse 15 of our passage, that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The witness about what? About the new covenant. Why the new covenant is called the new covenant? Because it is different from the old one. Those who are brought by the Lord into this new covenant receive new hearts. Do you remember these two illustrations which we used in the beginning of the sermon? Those who enter the new covenant receive restored, healthy hearts. The hearts that don't need the repetitive medical prescription of the Mosaic law with the sacrificial system. No, these new hearts, they beat freely and powerfully according to the Spirit. Instead of the rigid external form of the stone tablets, we receive the essence, the desire to follow God's will, which is imparted to our hearts and minds. No more pale green reminders. We can draw near to God freely. From now on, the gamma rays of God's holiness do not impede for the new covenant worshipers to come to Him. Because now, through Christ and His sacrifice, we share in His holiness. It becomes a part of us. We are transformed by this holiness from the inside out. If you wish, we become like the Hulk who is transformed by these gamma rays. So we are transformed by the holiness of Christ, also become gloriously invincible and tear apart the protective suit, tear apart the old clothes of this Old Testament laws and sacrificial system. All legal constraints that God's people had before the cross. So don't try to put the old law t-shirt made in Israel on the Hulk of Christ. It wouldn't fit, and He doesn't need it. Friends, beloved, in Jesus you are free. All your sins are forgiven. God will remember them no more. You don't need to add anything to it, because you can't add anything to it. The way of heaven for you is open, and you cannot buy it, neither with your good deeds. You don't need to earn your way to God, your place in His presence. Jesus did it for you by a single offering. This is the central verse of our passage. By the single offering, He has perfected everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, that's mine, that's not in the passage. He perfected everyone who believes, and He will continue sanctifying you. Beloved, embrace this forgiveness. Embrace Jesus. Live out your new identity and praise His ultimate sacrifice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we cannot add anything to your sovereign work. We want to be a part of it. We want to be used by your will, but we know that we cannot save ourselves and we cannot save others. Father, please, through the preaching of your word, transform our hearts. I pray that we will embrace our Lord Jesus Christ with everything what we have, that we will preach the cross of Christ and the salvation which comes, the salvation and forgiveness of sins, which comes only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory forever. Amen.